Revelation 19, verse 9. Then the angel said to me, "Write, blessed are those who are invited to the wedding supper of the Lamb." And he added, "These are the true words of God."
Blessed are God's wedding guests. That is the title for this morning. There's one thing that will make us eternally happy, and that is to be with God forever. We often use the shorthand going to heaven to express this future, but it's easy to be so glib about it that we have no real appreciation for what it means. Blessed are those who are invited to the wedding supper of the Lamb. Focus on the true words of God and gain the blessing that is promised. Now, the angel who speaks these words at God's command begins by saying, "Write." This adds emphasis to this statement. Of course, all scripture is God-breathed and is authoritative and inerrant, and any part of it can be taken up, and you can say, "It is written," as our Lord Jesus did when he was tempted by the devil. But when God says, "Write," there is a certain finality to what he is saying. We see this in the book of Habakkuk. The prophet Habakkuk brought a complaint to God about his justice. In response, God told the prophet that he was going to send the Babylonians to wipe out the wicked in Judah. Habakkuk came back with a plea to understand what God was saying. "Are the arrogant going to keep getting their way?" And the Lord responded, "Write down the revelation. This is my word on this matter. Hang on to it." And the book of Revelation speaks about a lot of war and persecution. We read fantastic visions that are overwhelming and difficult to grasp. And as we get to the end, we encounter this: "Write, blessed are those who are invited to the wedding supper of the Lamb." That is what God wants us to hold on to. He wants to leave it with us. And "write," as I say, not only means finality, it also means that it is for us. Not everything that John saw and heard was for us. Revelation 10, verses 3 and 4 says, "When he shouted, the voice of the seven thunders spoke. And when the seven thunders spoke, I was about to write, but I heard a voice from heaven say, 'Seal up what the seven thunders have said and do not write it down.'" You see, some things are not revealed to us. God decides what is good for us to know and what he will reserve for himself. What he reveals and what he says that we may hear and adhere. Deuteronomy 29:29 says, "The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may follow all the words of this law." God said, "Write," and that means that we should read. That means that we should listen. God said, "Write," that means that we should hold on to these words. They should be on the door frames of our houses and on our gates. So, enough by way of introduction. I'm going to give an exposition of the scene described here, and then warnings and exhortations from it. And so in this scene, we will look first at the groom, then at the wedding, and then at the guests. So first is the groom. The scene described here is a wedding, and that means someone is getting married. It is someone's wedding. Ultimately, of course, it is Christ and the church. But our text identifies only one of the parties, calls out the identity of only one of the parties, and that is the groom. He is here called the Lamb. John the Baptist first introduced him this way when he said, "Look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Before him, Isaiah had said that Jesus would be led like a lamb to the slaughter, but he wasn't called the Lamb until John the Baptist's announcement. Now, it is perhaps surprising that he should be called the Lamb in the book of Revelation. It has these great and awesome portrayals of the outpouring of God's wrath, of the march of evil embodied in great beasts, where we see a rider on a white horse who goes out conquering and conquer, and where perhaps the overall message is God wins. The Lord Jesus begins the book by appearing to John in such glory and splendor that John falls at his feet as though dead. The title, The Lamb, seems more appropriate for when he was despised and rejected, for when he was accused and did not open his mouth, for Golgotha. And we might expect that here we would find him called the Lion of Judah. In spite of how he presents himself at the beginning of this book, in power and in glory, only one time in the book of Revelation is he called the Lion of Judah, whereas he is called the Lamb 28 times in this book. That is the most frequent prevailing title by which he is known in the book of Revelation. Now, in this verse we are looking at, it is perhaps even more surprising that he should be called the Lamb because he is the groom in this glorious wedding, and lambs don't get married. No woman would want to think of the man she is about to marry as being very much like a lamb. At least I sincerely hope that's true. So the title of the Lamb is not used here because it naturally fits with the wedding scene, but that fact makes it all the more significant and all the more meaningful. It's precisely because it is out of place that we know it has great significance here. What it shows is that Christ forever, even in his highest glory, wants us to see him as the sacrifice for sin. He despised the shame of the cross as he went to it. He is not ashamed of it now, and he glories in it forever. There is in his title the definite article. He is the Lamb of God. That means he is the one and the only sacrifice for sins. All the Passover lambs throughout the history of Israel in the Old Testament pointed to this one. They in themselves never washed away sins, and there is no other remedy for sins. Education and training and personal reform cannot atone for or erase or overcome our sins. Other religions are just empty hopes. They call on you to earn your own way, but nothing you ever do is quite enough. They are wolves in sheep's clothing, promising life while bringing only death. But Jesus Christ is the one perfect sacrifice for sin. He is fully God and fully man. He came to the cross, not as we would, guilty of sin, but perfect, upright toward all men, and fully obedient toward God his Father. He died on the cross for our sins so that we might be forgiven and made clean. Now, in one sense, it is, of course, very incongruous that he should appear at his wedding as the Lamb, and yet in another sense, it is very fitting, because it is as the Lamb that he most fully displayed his love for his church. A wedding is a sealing of love. It is an establishing of a life of love, and that based on prior and developing love. So Jesus appears at his wedding as a bleeding sacrifice for us. And when he takes the church by the hand and leads her home to his Father's house, he will appear in that character in which he most of all has shown his love to his beloved. Such is the capacity in which Jesus appears here. He is not primarily an example to follow. He is not primarily a wise, insightful, and even revolutionary teacher. He is the sacrifice for sins. And that wedding feast is a great joy for those who know and embrace Jesus in that capacity, for themselves personally. For those who hold up his example but don't come to him as sinners needing a sacrifice, they will find no place at his wedding. Now let's consider the wedding itself. The wedding will be the fulfillment of long anticipation and God's work of preparation. In our day, there is a stretch of time between when the engagement to be married is made and when the wedding itself is carried out. In part, that's just because of logistical needs. A lot of preparation has to be done. The guests need to be given notice of the date so that they can block it off and make travel plans if necessary. In the Jewish culture in the time of the New Testament and earlier in the times of the Old Testament, there was likewise a stretch of time between the betrothal and the wedding. During that time, in addition to preparing for the wedding, the families involved arranged a dowry. They made preparations. They made plans. They sent out the invitations. And when the dowry was paid on the day of the wedding, the bridegroom would be accompanied by friends as he went and brought the bride from her parents' home to his own home. And then a wedding feast would follow in order to celebrate the wedding. The commentator William Hendrickson applied this basic sequence to Christ and the church. In Christ, the bride was chosen from eternity. Throughout the entire Old Testament dispensation, the wedding was announced. Next, the Son of God assumed our flesh and blood. The betrothal took place. The price, the dowry, was paid on Calvary. And now, after an interval which in the eyes of God is but a little while, the bridegroom returns, and it has come, the wedding of the Lamb. See, all of human history is just the setting and the frame around redemption history. And all of redemption history is leading up to this one point, the wedding supper of the Lamb. There will come a day when all of God's chosen people have put their faith in Christ. There will come a day when the last battle is won and the last enemy is defeated. There will come a day when all the faithful in their graves will rise again from the tomb, and when those who are living shall be changed. The perishable will be clothed with the imperishable, and the mortal with immortality. And then the church of God will be made perfect and complete. No one will be missing. No spot or blemish will remain in her. Then Christ will celebrate his marriage supper, which he will bring the church of God into the closest possible union with Christ their Lord in glory. This is what it is all for. That's what it's all leading toward. We know Christ now, but we don't see him. We commune with him, but we can't reach out and touch him. We don't converse with him face to face as one person with another in the way that we yet shall. There is coming a day when we shall see him as he is. The wedding supper is, as I said, the fulfillment of all God's work. The Son of God left his Father's home and took on our nature. He came to us. Here he lived. Here he died. He rose and he went to prepare a place for us. And all of that was to prepare for this great wedding supper when we come together. Now, not only is it the fulfillment of Christ's work in redemptive history, but of God's work in us. What is the point of our justification except that we may come to God? It is not simply so that we may be relieved that we are no longer in danger of judgment and go around with a lighter sort of a feeling. What's the point of all of our sanctification except what is spoken in Hebrews? Without holiness, no one will see God. We're being prepared and made fit for communion, for fellowship, for the very presence of God in glory. And it's not just Christ in his redemptive work and us in the salvific work that God is doing in us and in our lives. All of history, all of creation. Ephesians 1:10 tells us that when the times will have reached their fulfillment, God will bring all things together under one head, even Christ. That means everything will be put in its proper place. Friends, the picture of futility is you build a house but do not get to live in it. You plant a vineyard but you do not even begin to enjoy its fruit. It is to have your efforts and your pursuits come to nothing. To be at the wedding supper of the Lamb is the very opposite of futility. It is the greatest and most complete fullness and fulfillment. Now consider what makes it fullness. Consider what makes it fulfillment. What makes it a joyful event? So that you can consider what is not a part of it. One thing that will not be a part of it is your money or mine. How much you have here and now has nothing to do with that. Your house does not enter into it at all. The sort of clothes you wear will be laid aside, and you will be given new garments. Now, I'm not saying that these things, money and houses and clothes, are bad. I'm saying don't be discouraged if you lack them. You will come short in no way on that account. And don't be complacent and satisfied on account of having them either. They count for nothing ultimately. The other thing that will not be there is sin. Sin has its passing pleasures, but it leaves only misery and regret. We don't need to indulge in a little sin in order to make up for the difficulties we experience in life. Everything we need will be there where Christ appears and takes us to himself. There is no decay in the celebration of the wedding supper of the Lamb. Some who have lived a long time may think that those at their wedding wouldn't be quite so joyful if they knew what was down the road for them. There is none of that here. There is only perfection and perfect happiness and communion at the wedding supper of the Lamb. The third is the wedding guests. And at this point, I will confess that I have somewhat buried the lead and that I have not spoken about the wedding guests, the very ones who are said to be blessed. The wedding guests are the people of God, the church. And I say this up front because the question of the identity of the wedding guests may seem a little confusing. We who are well acquainted with the types and expressions of the Bible know that the church is the bride of Christ. And not only that, but immediately preceding our text in Revelation 19, we see the bride being highlighted. She is dressed gloriously and she's ready. Are the wedding guests then someone else? Are some going to be married to Christ and others going to look on? And indeed, some people have been tripped up at this point, supposing that the bride and the guests are two different groups. Perhaps one is God's people before Christ and the other is the church since then, or perhaps the Jews and the Gentiles or something like that. But we can dispense with all such confusion because the book of Revelation uses symbolic descriptions, and the Bible itself clearly makes use of mixed metaphors elsewhere. When Jesus taught on the shepherd and the sheep in John 10, he said, "I am the gate," and he also said, "I am the good shepherd," in the same extended discourse. So also here, there is no possibility or indication that the bride and the guests can be different people. They are two different images for the same group. Well, that's who they are, but perhaps that's not even the biggest question that comes to mind. The next question, and perhaps the bigger one, is what is the blessedness of being a wedding guest? Again, the previous verses spoke about the bride. She's beautifully dressed. She's here at her wedding, and it seems like a kind of a demotion to then be a wedding guest. Show me a bride who would be just as happy to be a guest, and I'll show you a bride who shouldn't be getting married. But this is no demotion. Each image has its own significance. A bride is joined to her husband. The two become one. She enters into a loving and committed relationship that includes communication and expressions of love. And that's what the Bible is saying when it calls us the bride of Christ. We will have that communion with him. We'll have that relationship with him. We will be owned by him, owned as his own, his beloved. A wedding guest, on the other hand, celebrates. A wedding guest eats the delicious food generously provided in the feast. A wedding guest shares the glad event with the couple and with the many others who are there. And that's what the Bible means by calling us wedding guests. The eternal glory that is described as the wedding supper of the Lamb will be a place of festivity. You will be thoroughly and profoundly happy. Jesus himself used the wedding guest image to convey exactly that idea. He was asked in Matthew 9 why other people fasted, but not his disciples. And in Matthew 9:15, we read, Jesus answered, "How can the guests of the bridegroom mourn while he is with them? The time will come when the bridegroom will be taken from them, then they will fast. These are the days when the bridegroom has been taken from us. These are days where there is some mourning, there is heartache, there is grief, there's longing, there's earnest prayer, there's seeking, there's hoping. But when the bridegroom returns, mourning will be done. Every tear will be wiped away. Days of fasting will be past." Isaiah 25:6 speaks about the feast to come. "On this mountain, the Lord Almighty will prepare a feast of rich food for all peoples, a banquet of aged wine, the best of meats, and the finest of wines." The host of this banquet is the Lord Almighty. He is the destroyer of death. It says, "On this mountain, he will destroy the shroud that enfolds all peoples." The feast that he prepares is the best imaginable. When Jesus Christ blessed the wedding at Cana in John chapter 2 with fresh wine because their supply had run out, he provided the best wine they had ever tasted. It was totally surprising and out of keeping with the way they generally went. Usually the best wine was served first. Jesus provided the best of the wines. And it fits with the setting of weddings. If there's a time that people put a little extra effort, a lot of extra effort, and a lot of extra resources into a meal, it is at a wedding. For many parents, perhaps you will never spend more on a meal than when your child gets married. And that's what God will do. Even now, he daily bears our burdens. Even now, he daily loads us with good things. But in that day, he will put out even more of his overflowing generosity. Perhaps the heart of it is what we've seen already in Christ appearing as the Lamb. God did not spare his own Son, but graciously gave him up for us all. The eternal God incarnate, who knew no sin, is the feast prepared by the Lord Almighty. And on that day, he will come in his Father's glory with all his holy angels attending him. It is at that feast that the poor will eat and be satisfied, as we read in Psalm 22:26. A wedding supper is not a takeout meal. It is an event that is shared with the couple and with the many other guests. The guests don't participate reluctantly or begrudgingly. The guests delight in the bride and the groom and are there to rejoice with them. So also those blessed guests of the wedding supper of the Lamb, they delight to be with Jesus Christ. They're not always looking outward. That was the characteristic of the older son in the parable of the prodigal son. He complained to his father, "You never even gave me a young goat so I could celebrate with my friends." The father said, "Son, you're always with me." That meant nothing to him. He wanted something from his father so he could celebrate with his friends. Not so the guests at the wedding supper of the Lamb. They delight in God. They delight in Jesus Christ. And they delight in the people of God, the redeemed of God, who are beloved by God and there with God. The saints' greatest delight is Jesus Christ, and their love for one another is made perfect as well. It makes the saints supremely happy to see Christ honored in glory and one another taken up and honored by their Lord forever. To eat together symbolizes agreement and acceptance. And that's why the Pharisees got so angry that Jesus welcomed sinners and ate with them. Jesus was tearing down the distinction that they'd worked so hard to build up to ensure that those people are outcasts and we are above them, as we believe we ought to be. But sinners are invited to the wedding feast. No one arrives because he's qualified on his own. Only sinners come, and sinners are able to come because Christ died on the cross for our sins. Now, this is a glorious picture and a glorious invitation and a glorious blessing, but there are warnings here as well. There's a warning particularly for the church. This is not a warning to the world, not a warning to the rank atheist who denies the existence of God and of heaven and of hell. No, the warning is to those who are in the church who profess to believe in eternal glory. That first warning is, do not assume that you want it. So this is number one, want the wedding supper of the Lamb. That may seem like a strange warning, since the one thing that surely there can be no doubt about is that we want it. We may recognize that our understanding of the wedding supper of the Lamb is only partial. It's a future thing of a different age that we haven't experienced and we can't really grasp what it's like. It's presented in symbolic terms. Surely there are things about that that we don't really know and we don't really understand, but surely at least we know that we want to be there. Well, there was a man in Israel in the time of Jesus' ministry who thought exactly that. We read about him in Luke 14. Jesus was eating at the house of a prominent Pharisee. He saw people seeking to promote themselves and do some social climbing, and so he corrected all that. And he said, when you have a banquet, invite the poor and the crippled, because you'll be blessed and repaid at the wedding, at the resurrection of the righteous. At this, a man said to Jesus in Luke 14:15, blessed is the man who will eat the feast in the kingdom of God. This is almost exactly what we read in Revelation 19:9, and I'm sure in some sense he spoke for everyone there. I'm sure everyone there would have said, yes, amen. And what can Jesus say to that except amen and blessed are you, for surely this was revealed to you, not by men, but by my Father in heaven. But that's not what Jesus said. He said, let me tell you a parable. A certain man was preparing a great banquet and invited many guests. At the time of the banquet, he sent his servant to tell those who had been invited, come, for everything is now ready. But they all alike began to make excuses. The first said, I've just bought a field and I must go and see it. Please excuse me. Another said, I've just bought 5 yoke of oxen and I'm on my way to try them out. Please excuse me. Still another said, I just got married, so I can't come. And the point that Jesus was making is that many in Israel and many in the church do not really consider it a great blessing to be invited to the wedding supper of the Lamb. These guests made lame excuses. The bottom line is that they would rather not go. That same delusion and the same insincerity exists today. It's based on a superficial view of the future glory described as the wedding feast. There was a TV show a few years ago called The Good Place. The Good Place was heaven, or at least that's how it was called and how it was presented in this series. And that's an apt description for how many people think about heaven. It's the good place. It's the good future that I'm going to go to. It's where I'll be happy. It's a sort of a utopia. It's where the things I like and the things I want will be plentiful, where everything will be perfect. The Jews of that day had a wrong conception of the wedding feast based on their historical situation. They were under the control of the Roman Empire. And they hated that. It was oppressive to them. And they yearned for the day when their bonds of oppression would be broken and they would be on top. For many of them, that was the heart of their idea of the blessing that was to come. Now, it may be that there is an advance of cultures over the centuries, because Americans seem to have moved beyond the Jews of that day and that Americans don't need the domination of a Roman Empire to feel oppressed, to feel like victims, and to feel that they have not been treated fairly, to expect that in heaven, finally, they will be on top. Things will go their way. They will get what they ought to have gotten all along. Such worldly views of heaven attract self-satisfied and self-focused people. And the problem with these views of heaven is that they have nothing to do with the wedding supper of the Lamb. In that wedding supper, Jesus Christ is primarily seen as the sacrifice for sins. This is precious to those who have come to Jesus as humble sinners. Such people know their guilt and the pollution of their sin. They know that God is right to condemn them for their sin, but they also know that God has mercy extended through a crucified Savior. And they've confessed their sins, they've renounced their sins, and they've laid hold on Jesus Christ. The wedding supper of the Lamb is about rejoicing with God and with God's people. It can never be conceived of independent of fellowship with God. It's not personal satisfaction for me. You see, those who love God's mercy in the cross, those who desire to walk and talk with their Lord and Savior, they are the ones who want to eat at the wedding supper of the Lamb. The wedding supper is in the future, but there are, as it were, echoes of it coming down into our age. And those echoes are those things wherein Jesus Christ is revealed, wherein he is presented, especially as the sacrifice for sins. Christ crucified for sinners is proclaimed regularly from this pulpit. He is revealed throughout the pages of the Bible. Where two or three are gathered in his name, there he is in the midst of them. Holy worship and holy fellowship are foretastes of the celebration with God at the wedding supper. And so those who truly consider it a blessing to eat at the wedding supper of the Lamb in the age to come will also consider it a blessing to participate in these things in this age. That is where they find their blessing. And so they say no to other things, they shut them out, they pass them by in favor of these things that are despised by the world but precious and meaningful to the people of God. Does this describe you? Do you love those things where Christ reveals himself? Do you love recalling again and again the mercy he showed through the cross? Do you love to tell the story and hear the story? And the second warning is to prepare for the wedding supper of the Lamb. Because there's another parable Jesus told about guests at the wedding feast. That's the parable of the 10 virgins found in Matthew 25, 1 through 13. This parable reads as follows. At that time, the kingdom of heaven will be like 10 virgins who took their lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom. Five of them were foolish and five were wise. The foolish ones took their lamps but did not take any oil with them. The wise, however, took oil in jars along with their lamps. The bridegroom was a long time in coming, and they all became drowsy and fell asleep. At midnight, the cry rang out, "Here's the bridegroom, come out to meet him." The result is that the foolish ones had run out of oil and could not join the feast because they were off buying oil at the time that the wedding party was going in. The foolish virgins wanted to go to the wedding feast, but only on a superficial level. That wedding feast was not important enough to them to think through what they needed to do to prepare in advance. They were the kind of people who just lived in the moment. The wedding feast sounded great. The whole group of them wanted to go, but that's as far as it went. What does that correspond to in terms of the wedding supper of the Lamb? Those who are like the foolish virgins say they want to be there. They're not consciously lying. In fact, they deceive themselves. The problem is that their desire is superficial. They come to church, but they only go as far as the flow takes them. They go with the flow when the flow is going toward God, and when it's not, they go no further. When they're not in church, they don't really consider what the call of Christ means for them. The wedding supper of the Lamb is fundamentally holy. Christ appears as the one who bled and died for sin, and sin will have no part in it and no place in it. The Lamb of God takes away the sin of the world, so whoever loves this Lamb of God wants nothing to do with sin. He says no to temptation. Whoever looks forward in hope to seeing Jesus Christ purifies himself. He says no to his own evil desires, even when no one else is looking. He thinks for himself. I don't mean he thinks only for himself and is independent of counsel and direction. I mean when he is on his own, he thinks. And he thinks as a spiritually minded person. He thinks it is worth it to say no to sin, even if no one will see whether I do this or not. He takes up his cross and welcomes the difficulties that come in the way of following Christ. He not only turns away from evil, but he learns to live a holy life. He learns wisdom over time by fearing God and trusting God. He does the good works that God commands. He serves God's people as he has opportunity. So again, I ask, does this describe you? Do you look forward to Christ's return and the resurrection so as to live in preparation for it, so as to live oriented toward it? Do you turn from sin and do the will of God, especially when it is hard and when it is unseen? Number three is not a warning, but an exhortation. Treasure the wedding supper of the Lamb. Hold to it. See, our text this morning was not written primarily as a warning, but as a promise to strengthen us. Don't lose sight of the joy that is to come. If you've trusted in Christ, you have the invitation in hand. If you were invited to eat with the president or anyone else, if that's not your cup of tea, simply having that invitation, having it marked on the calendar, would brighten up your day. You'd feel an additional confidence because of it, but you have something much better. On that great day, Christ will appear in glory before the eyes of every angel and every demon, and he will take the hand of his redeemed church and declare himself to be one with her forever. That will be the beginning of the wedding feast, which will never end. Even now, the kingdom of God is righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. There is joy in serving God right now. Even now, a fruit of the Spirit is joy. But how much greater will the joy be then? Though you have not seen him, you love him. And even though you do not see him now, you believe in him and are filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy. And yet, how much greater the joy will be then and there. Write these words on your heart and in your mind. Blessed are they who are invited to the wedding supper of the Lamb. And so join with Paul in saying, I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. Keep serving Christ. And number four, come to the wedding supper of the Lamb. If you have not accepted the invitation to this wedding supper, if you have not repented of your sins and put your faith in Christ, then know that the invitation still stands. That day has not yet come. Whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Whoever will, let him take of the free gift of the water of life. And it's not just that you are allowed to come, you are urged to come. The Holy Spirit urges you to come. The bride, the church of God, says, come. Christ died so that you can come. And if you are at all uncertain about what you must do, come talk to a minister after this service, and he will guide you. Today is the day to trade your futility for eternal blessedness in Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, you gave these words to us for a reason. You gave them that they may be fixed in our hearts and in our minds. May we each look forward by faith to that coming great and glorious day when your church shall be raised, perfected and complete, and taken up with Jesus Christ and led to eternal glory. In Jesus' name, amen.